Hallelujah, alleluia. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful people. A reading from the book of Acts. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The Lord is here.
Good morning. Happy Pentecost Sunday. I love that you guys laughed at that little bit about it being not 9 in the morning. That is a classic Pentecost joke where had it been just slightly past 9, then that would have been completely plausible. So this reading from Acts 2 that we just heard a moment ago, it brings us into the Jewish celebration of Pentecost. We oftentimes think that Pentecost began as a Christian holiday, but it actually began as a Jewish harvest festival that happens 50 days after Passover. And it's in this gathering that we find the apostles and approximately 120 other believers, where they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then we get the beginning of the church. So for some of us, we have grown up familiar with Pentecost. And for others, we may be a little bit newer to this story. And I think there's actually an advantage for those of you who are new to this story, which is that you are unlikely to miss the strangeness of Pentecost. There's also beauty in the familiarity of these stories, because we come back to them each year, and we are never quite the same as we were the year before. Our families have changed, our jobs may have changed, relationships, likely part of ourselves has changed, and undoubtedly so has our faith, both in good and in challenging ways. Although there is great beauty in familiarity, there is also a shadow side, and that is that familiarity sometimes breeds unfamiliarity. Over time, we find ways to harness a story, to rationalize it, to tame it. And so here is my invitation for us this morning. Let's make Pentecost strange again. Because Pentecost is strange. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and think that you probably, this word strange, it would not make the short list of positive attributes for you. I mean, if somebody were to use the word strange to describe us, that might not sit so comfortably for us. I'm going to go even further out on a limb and guess that strange is not at the top of your list when looking for a partner, for a friend, a place of employment, or a church, maybe especially a church. See how we react to that word strange, how it causes us to recoil a bit, is in part because of the way we have been conditioned to think of strangeness. When we encounter something strange, there is something in us that searches to find reasons to discredit it, that tries to explain away the encounter, or at very least, hold it at arm's length. But what if strangeness is an invitation to hang out in our discomfort just a little while? To resist the temptation to make our minds up. I mean, there is something truly strange, not making our minds up. I mean, resisting the temptation to make a quick decision. We like to be certain of where we stand on all things all the time. It's safer that way. If we know the stances of those around us and we make our stances known, then we can cut out all kinds of awkward stuff like learning from one another. Because it's so much easier if we can just group up with the people who think and behave like us. But the problem with that is that it doesn't make for fertile ground for spiritual growth. Not in a community and not within ourselves. So we can't help but be shaped. This can't help but shape all of our spiritual lives. See, we carry opinions and certainties, limitations of how God works. We carry these things into how we read the text, how we worship, how we pray, who we think God is, who we think God is for, and who we think God is against. But Acts asks us the question, what if we don't know God as well as we thought? What if our ability to perceive has been so contaminated with sin and death that when the Spirit doesn't look like what we thought the Spirit would look like, we see strangeness in place of holiness? We miss out on so much when we cut out the strangeness of God. When we cannot see for the scales of on our eyes and on our heart that the Spirit knowingly and purposefully moves us into uncomfortable and awkward encounters. That embracing strangeness is part of what it means to follow Jesus and to be shaped by him. In the Acts text that we heard just a moment ago, we hear these two responses to what the Holy Spirit is doing within this community. The first response is to acknowledge the experience, to be amazed by it, but then jump straight into looking for an explanation. We sometimes can do this as sort of a defense mechanism for ourselves. And we all do it from time to time. We jump to questioning. Nothing kills wonder faster than trying to explain it. I remember a couple years ago, we took our children to go and see fireworks for the first time. And I captured this beautiful photo of my daughter's face as she saw the first burst of fireworks hit the sky. And I got to watch the wonder on her face. And it's a memory that is etched in my brain and in my heart, because it meant so much to me just to see her experience that. And I have this beautiful photo to look back on and to reflect on, because there's nothing quite like experiencing wonder. But can you imagine if I had interrupted that moment with, well, when the firework is ignited, there is a black powder and it reacts to create a hot gas. See, there's a time and a place for those types of details. I'm really glad that the guy who's doing the fireworks knows all of this. But it doesn't lend itself to being captivated by strangeness, to entering into wonder. The second reaction we get here from the crowd is to mock what was happening, which is another defense mechanism. Making a mockery of something gives us the upper hand, and it relegates the something to a lower status, something that is beneath us. And although these two responses are quite different, both work to create a distance between the observer and the action. But Peter's response is not to push away the encounter, to write it off as just strange, to push away and try to explain what is happening. But Peter leans into the encounter. Now, perhaps at this point, Peter is self-aware enough to understand that it was only a few weeks ago that he was denying Jesus. So instead of relying solely on his own interpretation, he leans in with words other than his own and gives the crowd the words of the prophet Joel. And he says, In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So what kind of people receive the spirit? All people, men and women, young and old, servants. There is no limit here. And verse 19 says, I will show wonders in the heavens above, and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. So where do the wonders occur? The wonders are going to occur on earth. The wonders are going to occur in heaven. All of creation is receiving these signs. And verse 21 says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the picture that we are being painted here is that the Spirit has come to reveal Jesus to all of creation. All will be included. And what is happening at Pentecost is just the beginning of that action. The Spirit has arrived just as Jesus had promised. Now, what I learned looking at all the lectionary texts for this weekend is that the people who were choosing the lectionary text were very much wanting you all to be here for 3 hours. Because it is a beautiful grouping of texts. And I really encourage you, if you can make time, not just this week, all the other weeks, but I'm really especially fond of the texts this week, if you can make time to go over them in greater detail. I'm going to touch briefly on them, but there's so much more that they have to share with us than I could fit into one sermon. But the one takeaway out of all of the lectionary texts this week that I found was that we do not know what the heck we're doing. I know, so convincing for you to go home and read them. But joking aside, we, all of us, are in desperate need of help. It was true on the day of Pentecost in the books of Acts, as it is for us today in this room. Jesus says, and John accounts in what Jesus said in John 16, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify about me, for you have been with me from the beginning. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But no, I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin because people do not believe in me. About righteousness because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So the Spirit must come. There is a work in the world that can only come through the Spirit. The Spirit, which can only testify to truth, is coming to work on the behalf of truth, that being Jesus. See, Jesus sees in his disciples that they do not feel like this is good news for them. That he sees them in their grief. Jesus recognizes and understands their limitations, their inability to perceive on their own. And Jesus seems relatively unanxious about it. Not out of a lack of care. Not out of lack of care for them. But because Jesus already knows that their perception, that our perception, our ability to understand what God is doing is part of the collateral damage of sin and death. And when the Spirit comes, he will prove the world to be wrong. I'm sure there's a whole list of things that we've been wrong about. I'm sure the list is quite extensive, but there are three things that Jesus narrows in on. And perhaps that is because these three things are the three things that are most likely to influence how we treat one another. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because it's been reduced down to a list of bad behaviors, but the real cost of death for Jesus goes far deeper and wider than that. Jesus came to set the whole cosmos free from the grips of sin and death. Righteousness, because we think that we can reach it with our own efforts. Righteousness is not attainable through our effort, but through our adoption. And judgment, because the condemnation of Jesus means that mercy is for everyone. And there will be no place judgment goes that mercy does not lead it there. So we cannot perceive these truths apart from the Spirit. Because we will, when left to our own devices, we will get hung up on distractions. The world is chaos, and Jesus knows the human heart needs an anchor. Paul says in Romans 8, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." See, Paul is talking about the pain of all of creation. Not as an aimless wandering, but a kind of pain that is productive. Well, that is why he chooses to compare it to the pain of childbirth. This kind of pain produces life. And it isn't to downplay our sufferings. It's actually quite the opposite. It is to join our suffering to the suffering of the entirety of creation. As in childbirth, there is something yet unseen that we are hoping for. It is the hope and the thing yet unseen that will bring us through the pain and suffering. And there is a day of redemption coming. We have been given the Spirit as our advocate and our comforter in the process. And it's because of that Spirit that we will be able to endure. Then Paul goes on to say, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit interceded for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So this is why Jesus says it is better that he goes and that the Spirit comes, because the Spirit is able to help each of us in our weaknesses, that when we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit will intercede. Paul makes it very clear that we do not know what we ought to pray for. See, apart from the Spirit, we are lost. He doesn't say that sometimes we don't know how to pray, that sometimes we just sort of slightly veer off in the wrong direction. No, Paul says we don't know what to pray for, that any ability to know and to understand comes from the Spirit. And there's an invitation here that I hope we don't miss. N.T. Wright describes this as our heart's vocation, that when we are oriented to what the Spirit is doing, we will join ourselves to the pain of creation. Our hearts are called into a vocation as part of God's liberation and redemption for all. Andrew Arndt says it like this: believer and unbeliever alike are bound up in the agony of the present time. As a starving man's pains of hunger are not lessened but heightened by the first taste of food, so the believer's anguish, appetite for deliverance is not satiated by the Spirit, but made worse. When the promises of redemption is held up against the distress of our present world, when the first morsel of manna from the heavenly city touches our lips, the agony is all the greater. And yet Paul insists we understand that it is with respect to this very hope of redemption that we are saved. And as we learn to lean into the agony, we become a suffering yet hopeful, anguished yet joyful, groaning yet grateful witness to the love of God in Christ. We learn to lean into the agony. See, this is part of the strangeness of the Spirit, because this makes absolutely no sense. It makes no sense in a world that is trying to avoid our agony. It makes no sense in a world where we run and hide from sharing our sufferings, and we definitely want to avoid other people's sufferings. This makes no sense if the reason I pray is anything other than for the vocation of the heart. It doesn't make any sense if prayer is a list of things I want. And it doesn't make sense if prayer is a box to tick. We lean into the agony because our only other option is to distract ourselves away from it, to get caught up asking all the wrong kinds of questions and drawing all the wrong kinds of conclusions. Resisting the work of the Spirit, it might spare us some strange encounters, but it also keeps us distracted from our source of truth and comfort. Now, we have gone through quite a few changes here as a community the past few years. And some of you who have been on that journey might be sat here thinking, well, that is a little bit of an understatement. And some of you have been with Westside for far, far beyond that. And you've been witness to many seasons and many changes. And perhaps there have been times where this has been immensely difficult for you. Perhaps there are times where this hasn't felt like solid enough ground for you to bring what it is you are carrying. And I'm sorry for that. Maybe, like me, you've also experienced what it feels like when you feel distance from God. I have been in a place of feeling as though I was losing any ability to perceive God, like a light was dimming, and I was caught fumbling in the dark. And I want to acknowledge for you that if you've been in one of those places, or you are in that place, it is a deeply painful place to be. And I want to say that God meets us in that place, not in condemnation, but in compassion. That it may feel as though we have lost our connection to God, but that God never loses his connection to us. And where I found the presence of God again was in liturgy and in sacrament. I prayed prayers that were already written for me. I spoke aloud the confessions of the church. I read words of saints and those whose faith I hoped could carry me when I could not stand. And I came to the table and I received. And slowly I began to notice that there was something starting to awaken in me. The process felt long and it felt slow, but also gentle, because God is endlessly, endlessly patient with us. See, I found God in places I never thought I would find him so tangibly, in word and in table, in the old hymns and old practices I thought once were strange, that I assumed were dried up and stuffy or resembled something that seemed too Catholic. I found God again in strange and unexpected ways. And what we share together in this room is an embodied faith. And so maybe you don't feel like praying, but you can read the words of the Lord's Prayer. Maybe you can't bring yourself to sing, but you can open your hands and receive communion. Your taste buds can sense the bread and the wine on your tongue. And maybe there is a small space to allow for the strangeness of these beautiful and ancient practices of the church to bring newness into your life. So in a moment, Christine is going to come up and lead us in a prayer as we prepare to come to the table. And I want to leave us with this question. What does it mean to be a people of Pentecost? I think that it means to be completely and utterly resigned to the fact that there is no understanding of truth for us apart from the Holy Spirit. That our ability to perceive anything of God comes to us in Jesus through the Spirit. And my hope for us is that when we get a taste of the Spirit, that we hunger for more. And that every once in a while, we would be open for a healthy dose of strangeness.
Let us pray this prayer of invitation for Pentecost as we come to the table. Holy Spirit, comforting fire, life of all creation, anointing the sick, cleansing body and soul, fill this body. Holy Spirit, sacred breath, fire of love, sweetest taste, beautiful aroma, fill this heart. Holy Spirit, filling the world from the heights to the deep, raining from clouds, filling rivers and seas. Fill this mind. Holy Spirit, forgiving and giving, uniting strangers, reconciling enemies, seeking the lost and enfolding us together. Fill these gathered here. Holy Spirit, bringing light into dark places, igniting praise, greatest gift, our hope and encourager. Holy Spirit of Christ, we praise you. Amen.
As we gather to the table, let me remind you that everybody is welcome at this table. It's not governed by a denomination. It's not governed by a particular branch of Christianity. Our confession always is that this is the Lord's table, that all who want to meet the Lord are welcome at this table. I want to just, before we lead into this prayer, just remind us that everything we do around this journey to the Eucharist is prayer and worship. But I was thinking about Paul's offensive words as Kristen was teaching. Paul has a way of offending us. I don't know if any of you felt that subtle bite when, like, all those years you've read Romans 8, and we're like, oh, yeah, sometimes I don't know how to pray. And then this morning, Kristen points out that it doesn't say sometimes you don't know how to pray. It says you don't know how to pray. And I was like, oh, wait, I've been a Christian a long time. I know how to pray. And as I was sat there listening to Kristen teach, I thought about this opening part of the Eucharist liturgy. We do this part every single week. It's known as the Sarsum Corda, which is really catchy. That will stick in your minds. Sarsum Corda is actually the Latin of the third line. It means lift up your hearts. Or literally in Latin, it's a command, up hearts, which I love. But as I was thinking about Paul offending me with this sense that I don't know how to pray, I realized that that's exactly what's going on in this here prayer every Sunday, that we gather around the table and we're told three things that we'll forget. Number one, the Lord is with you. Number two, get your hearts up, because possibly over the course of the week, you've let your heart get down and God is sustaining your heart. And then the third thing is give thanks to God. And the universality of those statements are always true. No matter what your situation you're in this morning, the Lord is with you. And no matter how difficult your situation is, lift your heart up because the Lord is with you. And no matter how miserable you feel, give thanks to the Lord our God. And maybe you're sat here going, I don't relate to that at all because my week's been weight. Great. Well, let me remind you of this. The Lord is with you. And while you've been lifting up all of the great things in your life, maybe just make sure that you're lifting up your heart to God and not the great things in your life. And all the things that you're thankful for. Are you thankful to yourself? Or are you thankful to God? And these three lines are us reminding ourselves how to pray as we come to the table. So I invite you, as we come and gather around the table today, just to lean into this prayer. Accept the guidance of it. Like, I grew up in a tradition, and I'm still as Pentecostal as I was when I was growing up in that tradition, that I want to make up my own prayers all the time. But I love this submitting to a liturgy and just being drawn into a moment that echoes what we've been taught this morning. It may feel strange sometimes, may feel weird sometimes, may feel different sometimes. But if I trust these words, they draw me into the place of Jesus and they open my heart to the Spirit that wants to work in you today. So the Lord be with you. Up hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. And now we give you thanks, Almighty Father, because in fulfillment of your promise, you pour your Spirit upon us, filling us with your gifts, leading us into all truth, and uniting people of many tongues in the confession of one faith. You give us power to proclaim your gospel to all nations and serve you as a royal priesthood. Therefore, we join our voices with angels and archangels and with all those in whom the Spirit dwells to proclaim the glory of your name, forever praising you, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. On the night when he was handed over to suffering and death, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he had given thanks to you, Father, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." And after the supper, he took a cup of wine. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me." Therefore, let us proclaim the mystery of our faith. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Father, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the peoples of the world until Christ comes again. All of this we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ, by him and with him and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Come, Holy Spirit. And as God's people being made one in the power of the Spirit, let us pray as Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day